Well, good morning. Welcome to December or something, huh? It's kind of amazing. I remember a few years ago, we were in our old building and we were doing, I think, five services on a weekend, and we decided on Easter we wanted, I think it was the second week of April, and we wanted to have like one big Easter service, and we rented out the ballroom at the deck, and we had one great big service down there, and I think about 8 inches of snow that morning. It was great fun. So it's not uncommon. You know, I've heard that there's only one month in Duluth where we historically have never had snow. August. Yeah, so it could go for a while, you know. That's encouraging, isn't it? Well, let's look at the Bible. You know, we've been doing this series of messages looking at the lives of some Old Testament men and women. And the reason that we're doing this, one of the big reasons is sometimes it's hard to relate to faith, or how does faith work, or how do we really kind of connect with a God that we can't see. But when you look at the lives of men and women, their real lives trying to connect with God, when you look at their real lives in the Old Testament, it takes faith from the theoretical to the practical. You know, it takes this whole idea of relating to God from this kind of hard, nebulous thing to understand to something that's very concrete and very real. And so, you know, in fact, that's one of the things that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15. He talks about the Old Testament and why God has given us this. He says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." We're looking at these stories for a couple reasons. We're looking for these stories for teaching right now, for instruction right now, so that we might really understand like what it is and how we relate to God now. But we're also looking at these stories for hope for the future, for where we're going. As we've looked at the families that have descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, one of the things that we've seen is some pretty broken families. We've seen some pretty dysfunctional stuff going on. And in one sense, and today we're going to even learn a little bit more of that, in one sense we kind of learn how to allow God to heal some of the dysfunction that you and I live with, because Jesus was the only functional person that ever walked on the planet, right? Sorry to burst your bubble, but he was it. But then we also, it provides us with great hope, because if God could work through these families, I mean, just imagine what he could do through some of our families in terms of that. It's like he can do a lot through us if we'll submit and we'll really allow him to work in us. And so today we're going to begin 2 weeks. We're going to look at the life of Joseph. Now, if you have a Bible, why don't you open it up to Genesis chapter 37. We're going to take a look at Joseph's life and some things that we can learn from that. Joseph was a guy that encountered a lot of hardship in his life. He encountered significant injustice. There were many times he was misunderstood in his life, you know. But he's on the short list of men or women who really lived their lives for the glory of God. That he really like devoted himself to what God wanted to do in his life. And even though it was incredibly difficult, he never gave into rage, he never gave into resentment, he never gave into revenge, which is also common for us. You know, we give into those things like at the snap of a finger. He never did that. And so we want to kind of unpack why and what was really going on and what really was his strength in the midst of this. He overcame enormous obstacles. He overlooked really unfair offenses, deliberately chose to overlook injustice. And his story is this story of treachery and deception and betrayal, and at the end of it all, forgiveness. And it's amazing, because most of us would never head that path in and of ourselves, and yet he does. And so we're going to kind of take a look at that in depth a little bit. Let me pray, and then I'll start reading in verse 1 of chapter 37, and we'll kind of break this apart a little bit. You guys cool with that? Cool. Well, if you weren't, I was going to do it anyway. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today, this time together. Thank you for the Scriptures. And I want to thank you for Joseph and his life and his example. And Father, I pray that you would instruct us, that you would encourage us, that you would give us hope. And Lord, today, would you bring healing? Would you bring healing in some of our family situations? Would you bring healing to us personally? And for those of us that feel like, you know, it's easy to feel sometimes when you're suffering that you just have been completely abandoned. Lord, would you show us that's absolutely just the opposite of what's really going on? And so, God, come and speak. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 37, starting in verse 1, the story begins like this. Jacob lived in a land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This was the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers and the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. So he's bringing Jacob, his father, kind of a bad report about his brothers. That doesn't start off well, does it? Verse 3, now Israel loved Jacob more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made him a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him, and they could not speak a kind word to him. It kind of goes from bad to worse right here at the beginning. Here's where I want to begin. I want to talk about being meaningfully engaged, and here's why. Jacob, who was later named Israel when he wrestled with God that one fateful night that we talked about 2 or 3 weeks ago, he was a pretty passive father, and he was not very wise in his favoritism. So he's kind of the classic example of a dad who's a little too busy for his family, too preoccupied, too kind of unconcerned to really notice the trouble that's brewing in his family amongst his sons, right? So Joseph was the first son of Jacob's favorite wife, the one he really wanted, Rachel. And last week, Brenda and Jeannie did a great job just kind of unpacking those two sisters and kind of their relationship being married to Joseph and how that whole thing came about. And then she'd been barren for a number of years. When she finally gives birth, it's to Joseph. And so Jacob, or Israel, cherishes Joseph. He's almost worships this son. And then his favorite wife, Rachel, as she's giving birth to her second son, Benjamin, she dies. And so, like, Joseph's what he's got to hold on to. This is like, you know, his most cherished possession. And he did nothing to hide his favoritism in the midst of that. Do you know that passive fathers tend to favor the children that are easy to raise? Because the other ones are hard to raise. It's a lot of work. And if you're passive, you don't want to spend time working. You don't want to have to deal with it. And so, like, I'm going to just handle the kids that are easy to raise, right? That's what passive dads tend to do. And so he does nothing to hide this favoritism. So, in fact, he makes him this incredible jacket, this incredible robe, you know, this amazing Technicolor dream coat thing, right? So he makes him this really cool coat. And really, the only thing we know from the Hebrew scriptures about it is that it seems to be like something royalty would wear. It goes like right to the wrists, and it goes right to the ankles. It's like this big robe. And, you know, that kind of clothing is a little confining. Only royalty would wear it, folks who never got their hands dirty. What was Jacob communicating to his whole family? That this is my favorite son, and he doesn't have to work. He's not like the rest of you slugs. Right? I mean, that's basically what he's communicating. It's like, you're not going to be a great shepherd. You're not going to be, like, fighting off the wild animals and keeping the sheep and, like, building stuff around the home wearing this kind of a robe. You're, like, that's the kind of guy that shows up on a construction site wearing, like, a full-length mink coat that doesn't know which side of the hammer to use. Right? That's basically what he's kind of doing to Joseph here. And he has no idea of the animosity that's developing because he wouldn't do some of the things that he's doing if he was aware of some of the animosity there. You know, basically, you and I, let me make this really practical, because of our sin nature, we tend to either fall off the fence on one or two sides as we're relating to our families, as we relate to one another. We either kind of fall off the side, you know, where we're incredibly passive and we're disengaged, uninvolved, or we fall off the side where we're, like, over-controlling, we're control freaks, we're manipulative, you know, my way or the highway, king of the castle kind of thing. It's very hard for us, just because of who we are, and our sin nature that we get from the very first humans, it's because of that that it's really hard for us to walk the middle line. And we all see it in ourselves. It's all there. In fact, let me just back up for just a second and show you where it comes from in the Scriptures. Way back at the very beginning of the story, I'm just going to unpack this briefly so you get an understanding, and I guarantee we see ourselves right here. Way back at the beginning when the very first man was created, Adam as we know him, when he was created, he was giving a very specific job description in the Garden of Eden. It says this in chapter 2, verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it." Two incredible Hebrew words there. One translated work it, one translated take care of it. The word that's translated work is the Hebrew word abad. To abad means to like get involved, to like get your hands dirty, to be with the thing, to work it, to move it around, to get dirt underneath your fingernails. Over the last couple weeks, as I thought winter was ending, like I pulled my bike into a friend's garage, you know, that was all nice and heated, and I took everything apart. And every night I would come home and I had grease like up to my elbows, and it was really fun, and I was really enjoying. I was involved with my motorcycle, right? That's what abad means. You get involved with what God's put right in front of you, the Garden of Eden. Here's the interesting thing about that word. Throughout the Psalms, this exact same word is translated really more than 100 times as worship. What's that about? Well, when you actually are engaged with what God has given you to be engaged with, that's an act of worship. It's serving. Right? And then the second word, shamar, to take care of it. It means to nurture, to protect, to guard, to create an environment where things can grow. The man, his job description at the very beginning was to be engaged, to be involved, and to protect, to nurture, to create an environment where things could grow. That's really different, men, than how we picture our job description oftentimes today. Really different. And in fact, the reason we have a hard time picturing that is because the very first man didn't do it well. So you skip to Genesis chapter 3. The serpent shows up. He's tempting the woman and saying, you know, did God really say this? Did God really do that? Like, you know, come on. The only reason that God doesn't want you to eat from that tree is simply because then you'll be like him, and he wants to be the only one. He begins lying to her and sharing half-truths, and which is what the enemy often does in our lives. Doesn't speak the truth, doesn't outright lie. It's kind of half of this and half of that. And her response is this: when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was where? The guy was with her the whole time, and he ate it. So she's having this conversation with the serpent. She's asking these questions. He's lying to her. And what's Adam doing? Nothing. Not a thing. It's like he doesn't ever step up and do abad or shamar. Neither one. He's not engaged in the conversation. He's not there. He's not protecting. He's not involved. He's not, you know, he's not saying, hey, wait a minute, that's not what Father God said. What the Lord God said was this. He's not doing any of the job description in this situation. No, what he does is after she sins, he goes, oh, okay, I'll eat that. Might as well. Can't dance. That's what my grandfather used to say. I say, should we fix that or should we do this? And he said, oh, I as well can't dance. And I think, maybe you can't, but I can. I found out I couldn't, you know. See, here's the deal. Every single one of us tends to gravitate towards either passivity or control based on that. What happens is Adam's sin is the sin of passivity. He doesn't engage. He's not involved. He's not protecting. He's not doing abad or shamar. And because of that, then the woman, what she does is she takes the situation into her own hands, takes it into control, and they both go down this same path. And it's incredibly hurtful. And we have been living that out ever since. And I wouldn't make it gender specific like that for you and I. Some of us are one way, some of us are the other. It's like some of us on one day. I mean, one of the problems with passive parents is that they just get to the point where they just can't take it anymore, and they haven't been engaged and involved, and so then finally they come down with both feet and make more of a mess than there was in the beginning. Anybody ever live there? Anybody ever been doing there? Yeah, if we're honest. That's the thing that we struggle with right there more than anything else. This is amazing. It's the way it works. What we want to learn is to be meaningfully engaged, to be involved with our kids, to be involved with our parents, to be involved with our friends, to nurture, to protect, to provide an environment where things can grow. You know, it dawns on me that Jesus is our perfect example of this kind of engagement. It's no mistake that Paul calls Jesus, in the book of Romans, he calls him the second Adam. Because what the first Adam failed to do, the second Adam never fails. He steps right into the midst, right into the teeth of temptation, and yet never succumbs. He's engaged and involved with this. He got off the couch in heaven and came to our level and got his hands dirty and got invested in this thing, and it cost him his life so that we could have life. It's like he does what we're so afraid to do. He does what we back off from. He does it absolutely perfectly. To truly, deeply engage with other people in a meaningful way, that's what we're created for. That's what we're called to. So then here's a question. Like, let me put the Jesus thing aside for a second and open up the parent thing again. What happens when we are involved and it still doesn't go right? What happens when we are deeply invested and meaningfully involved, like say in our kids' lives or in our parents' life, and they still go off the rails? It still falls apart. What happens then? See, we make this mistake of believing that if we do our part, then it all has to work out great. I love the way that John White, in an old book, I think it was written in the early 80s, it's called The Fight. And John was an incredible pastor. He was a theologian. And in this book, he's talking about what it means to actually live as a follower of Jesus. It's a brilliant little book if you've never read it before. And he says this about the whole parenting thing. He says there's this fundamental error common to nearly all books on child rearing. It doesn't matter who wrote it, Christian or not. They assume that there's an absolute correlation between what the parent does and how the child turns out. The best parents in the world sometimes produce monsters, while the breakers of every child rearing rule may produce a family of responsible, adjusted little angels. It happens all the time. See, there's this incredibly fun thing that God invites us into. It's family and relationship, and while we're deeply invested, we can't control it. We can't manipulate it, that our children and our parents are still human beings that can make decisions to follow Jesus really well or not. And all of our best loving and involvement doesn't necessarily control that or aim that one way, right? In the same way that Jesus invites us into relationship with himself, and it can go really well for us in the midst of that. And you and I both know that we often choose to say, well, you know, I could do that, but I don't want to today. Don't we? And he lets us do that. That's amazing to me, the way that he lets us mess up our lives. So, like when you're doing everything correctly and it still doesn't seem to work, like what do you do? How do you do that? Well, it really depends on what you're placing your faith in and what's your goal. So let's just use parenting for an example. Like in parenting, what do we place our faith in as we're investing in our children? Do we place our faith in our ability to do it right? Well, if you do that, I guarantee you'll be very severely disappointed. But if you place your faith in God, who created your children, yeah, he used your womb, but he created them. If you place your faith in him, you got a lot better chance of not being nearly as disappointed. And then you think about what's your goal in the midst of this whole deal. You know, is your goal in terms of parenting to have well-rounded children? Is your goal in terms of parenting to have, you know, really well-adjusted and successful, depending on how you define that, children? Is your goal that they will have really, you know, be able to go to really great colleges like Harvard or Yale or like UMD or, you know, like a really great school? I mean, is your Scholastica? Yeah, there you go. Lake Superior College? Beautiful school. Like, I don't want to diss any of them. Sorry. I can't think of them all right now. So whatever your school is, I love it. Ah. Or Dean? You know, there you go. is that your goal? Or is your goal that they will, like, you know, marry the perfect spouse and make lots of money and support you in your old age, you know? And it's like, is that your goal? It's like, none of those, not that those things are bad, but those aren't goals worthy of our time and energy. If you're a follower of Jesus today, that's not worthy of your time and energy. Our goal is that our children, as followers of Jesus, would become, hello, followers of Jesus. And that they would learn how to love God with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength. They would know how to pick up their cross, follow him daily, and love their neighbors as themselves. That's our goal in parenting, in the midst of that. Okay, I went down that road far enough. So, as we continue this story, here's the next thing. Turn to verse 5. We're going to talk about trusting that God's always up to something, no matter how bad it gets. So, verse 5, Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. Do you see a theme developing here? He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Remember, he's like the second to the youngest. Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. This guy learns quick. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Scholars like to debate about what Joseph's motives were in sharing these dreams. Was it complete ignorance? Was he just so, like, artistic that he had no idea people were mad at him? I mean, you know, I was an artist for years. I know exactly how that feels, right? Like, you know, was that the way that it was? Or was he just really arrogant and he's rubbing their nose in it? And, you know, scholars debate back and forth that it has to be one of those two. I think there could be a third one. What if Joseph was just really, really confident? What if he knew that that was a dream from God and that he didn't know how? But he thought God was going to do it, and maybe he was just so excited he couldn't keep it to himself. I don't know. That's happened to me. I've shared stuff I should not have shared. Sometimes standing right here. Right? Because you get so excited about what God's doing in the midst of that. Maybe it was just confidence. Whatever, it doesn't matter. Because what Joseph doesn't realize is that before these dreams can be fulfilled or come to pass, he has to first go through an amazing amount of pain and suffering. And he had no idea about that. And I think, like, one of the hardest things as a parent is to watch your children go through pain. It's hard to watch them go through physical pain, although sometimes it's funny. I'm that kind of dad. It's like, really? You held your breath until you passed out and you split your chin open. That's funny. Okay, let's go to the ER now. You know? And when they pull out the really big needle to sew it, I'm like chuckling. It's like, this is going to be funny. But, you know, it's because I lived through it. I had several of those instances. But it is hard to watch your children go through pain. It's hard to watch them struggle against cancer. It's hard to do. It's hard to watch them have chronic pain. And even more than physical pain, sometimes it's really hard to watch them go through emotional pain. When one of their friends, or maybe a boyfriend, girlfriend, or a spouse, maybe a teacher, maybe you said something to them that deeply hurt them, that crushed them. It's hard to watch them go through that. Jacob had to watch Joseph go through an amazing amount of pain. And the pain starts with his brothers, you know, that we're going to get to in a minute, plotting to kill him. It starts with all this stuff going on in Egypt later that we'll cover next week. Here's a question I have. What if the pain that we're experiencing is actually part of the whole deal? What if the pain's an important part of God preparing us for what he has for us? What if the suffering and the injustice is actually a part of the deal? See, that's exactly the case for Joseph. that the suffering and the injustice that he experienced was exactly what would prepare him for what would come later in his life. It was exactly because God's bringing about the realization of these two great dreams. God's going to actually accomplish these things, but it's going to come through pain. It's going to come through suffering in the midst of that. He had to endure, and he had to wait, and he had to wait, and he had to wait. I love this quote from a book called Boundaries with Kids by Drs. Cloud and Townsend. By the way, if you're a parent and you have not read this, this is a stellar book. I think it was last year sometime, Brenda and I did some team teaching. It's either on Mother's Day or Father's Day about parenting. And this is an incredibly great book in the midst of that. And here's what they say about what we were just talking about. He says, just because your child is in pain does not mean that something bad is happening. That'd be great to go right on the refrigerator. Maybe even down low. Life is not about avoiding suffering. Life is about learning to suffer well. The child who is taught to avoid pain altogether will encounter much more pain in life than necessary. Wow, how true is that? That's like amazingly true in the midst of this thing. See, have you realized yet, in terms of following Jesus, that the avoidance of suffering is not God's greatest goal for you? We tend to believe so much of what we see on kind of Christian television or in some of the Christian books out there that if you just like claim it, you can have like, just to make fun of one in particular, your best life right now. That God wants you to have absolute stellar, beautiful, smooth sailing your whole stinking life. That's what he wants. That if you just like work up enough faith that God's going to move over to the passenger seat, he's going to give you the wheel of this really nice Cadillac and the road's freshly paved and it's like it's going to be smooth all the way down, no storms ever. That's a bunch of bullpucky. Because that's not what's in the scriptures. Not even close to that. Like that's not God's greatest goal in our life is to avoid suffering. God's goal is to make you more like Jesus. And Jesus did not avoid suffering. The same way he gets there is the way that we get there. So what we're invited into is actually learning how to suffer well. Let's dive back into the story for a second. Verse 12. Now his brothers had gone to graze their flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. So he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks and bring word back to me. Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. So Joseph wanders around. He's looking for him, finally finds a guy that says, yeah, your brothers are over in that direction. Verse 17, second half of that. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But when they saw him, verse 18, in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes the dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him in one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. As the story goes on, the oldest brother, Reuben, who is one of the most violent guys early in the whole biblical story because he actually murdered an entire village because somebody from the village raped his sister. So Reuben's incredibly this, you know, tough, violent dude, says, hey, wait a minute, let's not have Joseph's blood on our hands. What if we just put him in the well and leave him there? And he's thinking he'll come back later that night and rescue him. So he kind of works up this little deal. They throw Jacob in a well, but Reuben has to go off and do something with the flocks. And then these traders come by, you know, these Midianite merchants, verse 28 came by. His brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. Then they take his coat, his jacket that his dad gave him. They slaughter a goat. They dip it in the goat's blood. They bring it back to Jacob and they go, hey, do you recognize this at all? Well, of course he does. He goes into great weeping and mourning because he believes he's lost his son. Meanwhile, verse 36, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Joseph, 17-year-old kid, is now a slave in Egypt. Joseph suffered a whole lot of stuff in his life. He suffered the favoritism of his father, which set him apart so that he experienced the jealousy of his brothers. I love the way that Solomon, one of the richest, one of the wisest men in, probably richest too, in Israel's history, says, chapter 8, chapter 6, verse 8 in Song of Solomon, he says, jealousy is as cruel as the grave. It almost never lets go. It's this wicked thing. When we give ourselves over to that, it produces incredible wickedness in our lives. What was it that his brothers were so jealous about? Well, it came right away in like verse 2, verse 3 of this story. They saw that their father loved Joseph more than them. They had this ache in their heart to experience their dad's love. And yet Joseph got it all. And it turned them into kind of these monsters in the midst of that. That's an amazing thing. And as I've been a pastor for a lot of years, one of the things I've discovered is pretty much every single one of us has kind of this ache in our lives for like a father's love. And it doesn't really seem to matter whether your dad was like stellar, over the top, hit it out of the park, the perfect dad or not, or whether he was never there. That every single one of us experienced that. And what I've found is it makes it really, really hard for us to relate to God as Father. And I've had people that have said, you know what, like I like Jesus and I like the Holy Spirit stuff, but I cannot relate to God as Father. Well, why not? And it's always the same thing. Because my dad was a jerk. Or my dad was pretty good for sometimes, but he was a jerk some of the time. Or I never met my dad. He was in prison the whole time. Like he had a pass to come to my graduation. You know? And it's like, it makes it really hard to relate to God. So what do we do? Do we just say, well, I can't relate to God that way, and so like I'm just one of the screwed up ones? Or do we allow God to actually come and heal that? See, here's what I think. I think that God has put a longing for a father so deeply and so much a part of our being, so much a part of who we are, that no matter how great your dad was, it'll never be enough. And it's meant not to turn you off of God, but to actually drive you towards him. That he's the only one who can fulfill that. And the only way that happens is when we get honest at some point in our lives and say, I really want to experience my father's love. These guys never did that with their dad. These brothers never did that with Jacob. They just took it out on Joseph, the one who was loved. And sometimes we do that, don't we? Well, God sure likes you better than me, jerk. Right? What if we actually really went to God and said, God, this really hurts. I need to know that you are real. One of the things that I am praying when I pray, Holy Spirit, would you come right now? Is I'm praying, God, would you allow me to experience, not just know, experience your affection. Like, I need that. I want that. That's got to be a core part of who I am. Otherwise, like, I'm just giving you words. Does that make sense? Like, we're created to experience this thing. Joseph suffered many, many things in his life. And it's an interesting thought here. I think that suffering is actually a normal part of following Jesus. This is a normal part of the whole deal. So, like, as an example, the Apostle Paul, on his first missionary journey, went through a town called Lystra. It was in Asia Minor. And in the midst of preaching the gospel in that town, at one point they get really mad at him. They pound him a little bit. They take him out of town, and then they stone him. They throw a bunch of rocks at him and leave him for dead. Right? So, I mean, just picture Paul. This is like his first missionary journey. He's an apostle. Like, he's going out and sharing the gospel. Like, he's got magazine ads or something that says, change your life. Come here, the Apostle Paul, forever, you know, with lightning bolts coming out. Okay, never mind. That's just bad Christian advertising. So he goes to Lystra, and it's like he's got this great thing going on, and here's the reception he gets. He gets, like, stoned and left for dead. Not stone, but rocks at his head, right? He gets beat up. And I just imagine Paul waking up on the desert, you know, and there's, you know, drool and blood and all this stuff, you know, mixed up in there. And he's waking up, and he's like, wow, this is cool, right? I mean, do you think he said that, or do you think he's like, God, hello? Like, most of us, we just start blaming God at that point. I know Paul didn't do that, and here's why I know. On his next couple journeys, he came through Lystra again. And standing at almost the exact same spot, he's speaking to the Christians now who were there, and he says this. Is that awesome or what? Paul is teaching them, you want to enter the kingdom of God? There's a whole lot of hardship coming your way. Like, where did he get that from? Perhaps Jesus? In John chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, Jesus reiterates to his disciples again and again that if this is how they treat me, I'm going to die, and if this is how they treat me, you're not going to get any better. Because they're not going to treat the student better than the teacher. Like, that's what Christianity is being, that's what we're being invited into. There's suffering in the midst of this whole deal. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was this incredible German pastor who felt like as Nazi Germany was beginning to take over, he felt like, I don't know if I can follow Jesus and stay in this. And so he actually traveled to New York for a number of months and kind of got involved and kind of learned in seminary and got involved in like a black gospel church and like really some cool stuff. And in the midst of that, felt like God was saying, I want you back in Germany. You're my man for that time. So he goes back. He tries to pastor, tries to disciple people, begins this little seminary. Eventually hears of a plot to assassinate Hitler, which, by the way, was a good plot. He gets involved in that plot. The Nazis figure it out. They throw him in a concentration camp. April 9th, right around the corner, 1945. He's executed in his cell as a follower of Jesus. Wouldn't renounce Christ. In a book called The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer wrote this: when Jesus Christ calls a man or a woman, he bids you come and die. Jesus said the same thing. Unless you pick up your cross and follow me, you can have no part of me. See, this whole Christianity thing isn't about the Cadillac and the smooth road. There is this suffering we're invited into, and it's a participatory thing. Like, we're invited to experience it, and it's a preparatory thing. He's going to change us along the way. And so one of the great questions to answer here, and here's where I'll end, is with these four little points. What good comes out of suffering in our lives? Because we spend a lot of our time trying to avoid suffering. God doesn't spend a lot of time trying to help us avoid it. He allows it in our lives. What good could possibly come out of suffering? Well, here's four basic things right from the scriptures. First of all, in our suffering, we begin to develop the fruits of the Holy Spirit. In churches, we often talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you know, like the cool supernatural praying and deliverance and, you know, teaching and, you know, serving and all those kinds of things. In suffering, God produces in our lives the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And they're listed in Galatians chapter 5, verse like 22, 23. And they're listed as love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Let me ask you this. How do you develop patience? Like, seriously, how do you develop patience? You develop patience because there's something you got to wait for and wait and wait. That's how you develop patience. How do you develop love? Love is not developed by just seeing somebody across the room and going, that's the most gorgeous person I've ever seen. I love them. Like, I like that feeling too. I remember that feeling with Brenda, but that wasn't love, right? I don't know if it was completely lust. You know, I don't know what it was exactly, but I liked it, right? And I liked her. I discovered love quite a bit later. When in the midst of difficulty in our relationship, in the midst of not getting along, in the midst of not having money, in the midst of houses leaking and cars breaking, staying committed. Walter Trowbridge, back in the 70s, wrote a wonderful little book, just a little pamphlet, called Love is a Feeling to be Learned. It's a brilliant little book, very dated. If you find it, the cover is funny. Bell bottoms, pretty cool. I thought it was the perfect clothing at the time. I still kind of do, just don't have the guts to pull it off anymore. I had these great high-heeled black shoes. They were stellar. Okay. See, there's some things you just shouldn't say. We'll have healing. We'll have healing prayer later for the image that's in your mind. So God begins to develop in us the fruits of the Spirit. I have no idea where I was going with that. And then he begins to develop in us in our suffering, he begins to develop character. Joseph was a man of intense integrity. And we're going to see a bunch of examples of that next week, but that integrity was developed in the suffering. You don't develop that kind of character just when everything's nice and easy. Your character never gets tested, it never gets developed. In our suffering, we also begin to develop intimacy with God. You know, in the same way, and I'm sure you've heard this illustration before, in the same way a tree doesn't develop really a great stable root base if all the nutrients it needs are on the surface. It just develops a root base that just kind of goes out a little bit on the surface. The first big storm that comes along topples the thing right over. A tree to develop stability has to develop roots that are way down deep. And the way that it develops roots down deep is that it goes through some seasons of drought. And the roots have to go down to find something way down there. It's the same thing with you and I in our relationship with God. In the midst of suffering, we have to reach down farther to figure out where God is. Where is he in this? And what most of us do is our roots are so shallow that a little bit of suffering comes our way. We just go, oh God, you must hate me, you know, and I hate you. And that's where it ends. A little bit of suffering, tree topples over. I love the book. It's called The Heavenly Man. Man, I'm listing lots of good books today. They're great, too. These are all my favorites. A book called The Heavenly Man. It's the story of a Chinese Christian brother, Yun. And in the midst of the story, he's planting churches kind of underground in China and doing this amazing stuff. And because of that, you know, Communist China, the regime there doesn't like that at all. And so they're constantly trying to put the church down, even still today, severely persecuting Christians. And so they've broken his legs many times. You know, God's healed him. They've given him electroshock treatment to try to renounce Christ, you know, hundreds and hundreds of times. And now he's finally escaped from China, and he goes around and he speaks about it and tells his story a little bit. And one of the things that he says is that he said, I wouldn't trade one day in those prison camps for what you guys in the West have. And he goes, in the midst of all that, he said, I experienced an intimacy with God that was so refreshing and so sweet and so deep that I wouldn't trade it. And we hear that and we think, are you nuts? Have you ever tasted Cracker Jacks? Like seriously, there's so many good things that the West has. Have you tasted any of that? And he would say, it doesn't measure up. In the midst of suffering, we don't get it in our culture. In the midst of suffering, there's an intimacy with God that develops. And lastly, in the midst of suffering, we actually begin to develop real perspective, a spiritual perspective about what's really, really going on in life. And I know that Joseph saw things from God's perspective in a completely different way than most of us do. Because at the end of his life, or not at the end of his life, but at the end, kind of near the end of this story, in Genesis chapter 45, when his brothers go to meet him, because of the famine, his brothers end up being reunited. Joseph doesn't plot revenge. He's not full of resentment. There's not a bunch of rage that comes out. Oh, he has fun with them. But it's not all about getting back at them. And this is, in fact, what he says right here. He says, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into slavery or sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. That's amazing perspective. And see, we will never get very far in life if we're always complaining and asking God, why is this so hard, rather than really trusting his sovereignty. Joseph trusted this thing inside out. And he knew that God had sent him to Egypt. It had nothing to do with his brothers. Oh, God, let them do all that. But God orchestrated the whole thing. That's amazing, isn't it? See, and I think that's the same kind of perspective that God wants to give you and I. He wants to give us a whole different perspective on this stuff in our families, in our relationships, at work, in every aspect of this. So next week, we're going to talk about how he handled the injustice, how he handled the betrayal, how he handled all those things. And it gets really fun in the midst of the story. All right, why don't you guys stand up? Some of us, I believe, kind of feel like we're in Joseph's pit. We're in the cistern there. Our brothers tormenting us and stealing the really cool robe. Or we have family or friends or, you know, coworkers that are kind of in that pit. And we've been spending a whole bunch of time kind of whining about it instead of really asking God what he's up to and allowing him to develop these things in our lives. And for others of us, it kind of feels like this whole relating to God thing is so hard to do. I have so much anger and resentment towards Father or towards men in general. And I believe God just wants to bring some healing to that. Some of us find ourselves control freaks. Others find ourselves just really passively disengaged. And I think as we pray for one another, I think God wants to do some stuff here. So let's kind of press in for a moment and ask him to do that. Heavenly Father, I just start with sometimes relating to you as Father feels really, really difficult. It feels hard. Even if we had a great example, it feels hard. And for those of us that had a less than stellar example, it feels incredibly, almost impossibly difficult. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come right now? God, would you come? Would you meet us right where we're at? And in fact, if that's you, I'm going to ask you to take a pretty big risk. I'm going to ask you to come right up here to the front by the stage. If you feel like relating to God as Father is kind of an incredible, it's kind of a difficult thing. You're having trouble making that jump. And it could be because God's totally absent. It could be because your dad was really there, but like, it still is not God. I want you to come up to the front here. Because we're going to take time to pray for one another. And then for some of us, we're watching our parents or we're watching our children go through amazing amounts of suffering and is really taking a toll on us. I believe the Holy Spirit wants to meet you right here. And so if that's you, come on up here. Because we want to take time and pray for you. And if you're in the middle and the people aren't moving on either side of you, just start moving and they will. Yeah. Just invade their personal space. They'll get out of the way. It's fun. It works. It's like having like lights and a siren. Holy Spirit, we need your presence right now. Just come, God. If you're on the ministry team, would you make your way up here as well, please? I think there's a little bit more that God wants to do here. For some of us, we're in the midst of suffering right now. You personally are. And God's developing some of these things in you. He's beginning to give you perspective. He's beginning to give you character. He's called you to something. For some of you, God has given you some very specific dreams. And you thought it was going to be, once you got the dream, you thought it was going to be like really easy, you know, new road all the way there. And it has turned into like hell in a handbasket. The same exact thing Joseph has experienced. And I feel like God would say to you today, I am there. I have not abandoned you. This is all part of the deal. It's preparation. And so if you're in that spot, come on up here. We want to pray for you. You feel like you're just like, things are a mess right now. All right. So the ministry team's going to take some time and pray for folks. The worship team's going to lead us in worship. I just invite you to hang out in here as long as you want to. We're willing to pray for anything going on in your life. We'll hang out till the cows come home and we'll pray for you. And so just take some time, hang out, don't rush out. We allow God to come. Other than that, God bless you guys. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard. Have a great rest of your Christmas.